That's the reason Cain hated Abel. Same thing. He knew a Christ that Abel didn't know. We have a common salvation. And then, let me read you this. Don't turn to it. You hold that place there. But Paul wrote over here in 1 Corinthians. He said, there hath no temptation, no trouble taken you, but such as is common to man. In other words, our troubles, common faith, common salvation, common trouble. We all have this in common, trouble. Our Lord said, in this world you shall have trouble. Temptations, trials, times of testing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, we'll have trouble in the flesh. Trouble in the flesh. I do want you to turn to this scripture. Hold Job 1 and turn to this one in 1 Corinthians 1. I know I've read this before. And I taught it in Sunday school when we went through this chapter. And I wonder if I really saw it like I did this morning. 2 Corinthians 1. Did I say 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Isn't that good? I don't know whether I've ever seen that before. It says, He comforts us in our trouble so that we may be able. Now, if we didn't have trouble, we wouldn't have His comfort, and we wouldn't be able to comfort them who are in trouble. And what do we comfort them with? By the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. So when I talk to you tonight about lessons learned in trouble, it's not only lessons Job's learned, but lessons I've learned. Like I talked to you fellas in the study a while ago. I've learned some things. I hope I learn a whole lot more. All right. Well, let's look at another scripture, 2 Corinthians 4, while we're over there in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. And let's never forget this. He's talking about the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4, 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We've been perfected and purified, but the vessel hadn't. It's an earthen vessel. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. As far as we're concerned, we're troubled on every side. Yet we're not distressed. We're perplexed. We're not in despair. We're persecuted. But we're not forsaken. We're cast down, down, down. But we're not destroyed. All right, I go back to Job 1. I believe those things that I've said there and laid before you by way of introduction. Troubles, common troubles, sorrows, trials. I believe this is the reason that the Lord allowed Job to be so afflicted. I'll tell you, when Ronnie read that, it got you when you read those last verses. I could tell when you opened your prayer. It just took the wind out of you, didn't it? You took yourself back to that man's experience. And just drained you. It did me as I sat there and listened to it. This man was afflicted and troubled as no other man that I've ever read about. But I believe the reason God allowed Job to be so afflicted and so troubled is that he might be an example for us. Now let me show you that. I've got to take you to another scripture. James. James chapter 5. And see, this is not the reason that God allowed Job to be so extremely, extremely troubled. In James chapter 5 verse 10, Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Patience born out of affliction. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Now you've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end or the results of the Lord, what God did for him. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercies. In other words, Job, God did this as an example for you and me. Now, let's go back to Job 1. Job was a man who knew God. Job believed God. He knew God. He worshiped God. I hear preachers arguing about when Job was saved. That's a foolish pastime. I don't need but two scriptures to convince me Job knew the Lord. And the first one is right here in verse 8, chapter 1. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him in the earth. That's good enough for me. A perfect and upright man who fears God and avoids evil. That enough for you, Tom? That's enough for me. That's what God says about Job. I'd be perfectly, totally satisfied if that were the testimony coming from heaven in regard to this old sinner right here. But I'll tell you another scripture from the book of Job that convinces me he knew God. He said, I know my Redeemer liveth. And he'll stand on this earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I'll see the Lord, and not another whom I shall see for myself. I know my Redeemer liveth. And that's a good testimony, isn't it, Mike? That satisfies me. But this man who loved God, who knew God, who believed God, was greatly troubled. Troubled, oh, so deeply troubled. He lost everything. He was a family man. Look at verse 2. Chapter 1, there was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. But all of these children were killed. They were all in one brother's house, and a cyclone, a tornado, something came and destroyed the house, killed every single one of them. He was a man of wealth. Look at verse 3. His substance, isn't this amazing? 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. Yoke of oxen. That's 1,000 oxen, isn't it? 500 she-asses. It's a great household. That's servants. He was the greatest man in the East. And before this trial was over, everything he possessed was gone. He lost everything in one day. He was a man of great influence. It says here, the greatest of all the men of the East. I want you to read what he said about his state after this affliction came. Turn to Job 19. Job 19, verse 13. He even lost the respect of his wife. She asked him to curse God and die. Job 19, 13. He hath put my brethren far from me, mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. My kinfolks have failed. My familiar friends have forgotten me. They that dwell in mine house and my maids count me for a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, and he gave me no answer. I entreated him with my mouth. My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of my own body. Yea, young children despise me. I arose, and they spake against me. All my inward friends abhorred me, and they whom I loved have turned against me. Here was a man of influence, the greatest man in the East. Now even little children scoff and mock him. That's hard to take. He evidently was a man of strength and good health. Now he's so frail. This is what's amazing. Turn to Job 2. Verse 7 and 8. Listen to this. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and sat down among the ashes. Now verse 11. Well, that's when his wife said in verse 9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they had made an appointment together to come mourn with Job and to comfort him, but when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they didn't even recognize him. That was the condition that man was in. They didn't even recognize him. They lifted up their voices and wept. I find another thing about Job. He didn't try to hide his sorrow. I'm not certain that we do ourselves right, nor do we do our friends right by suffering in silence. I've heard that all my life, and just suffer in silence. I don't know. Job didn't. He's very open about it, wasn't he? Very open. He said, "The day of my death is better than the day of my birth." He went on and had a lot of things to say about the mess he was in. Curse the day he was born, things like that. But you know, David was very frank about that. You read Psalm 73, and David was very open in his thoughts. He was wrong about a lot of them, but he was very open about it. And I'm glad Psalm 73 was written. It's helped me tremendously. Very open. Our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me." The Apostle Paul was very open about his sufferings. He told, "At my first trial, no man stood with me." He talked about his enemies. He talked about his sufferings. He talked about, well, I read a while ago, persecuted but not forsaken, despised and cast down but not destroyed. That's Paul talking. And when he talks about that thorn, he said, "I asked God three times to take it away." So we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. And I believe we ought to share our sorrows. I believe we ought to share our trouble. I believe we ought to pray about them, but I believe we ought to let others help us. Let others weep with us. Let others help us bear our burdens and bear our sorrows and bear our troubles. Share them. They want to help you. I think you mothers tell your daughters that. And your fathers tell your sons, "Talk it over with me. Come to me with whatever, you know, is bothering you and troubling you. Let's pray together. Let's talk together. Let's get this thing out and look at it together." We help each other. Else, how could that verse mean anything, that we comfort those with the comfort wherewith we're comforted? Unless they let us. Unless they let us. And so I found that out about Job. I found out that he was very open about his sorrows. But I find this. This is next. This is so necessary. But Job's sorrows and troubles were sanctified by worship. By worship. Look at verse 20 through 22 now. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped openly. And he said, 'Naked I came, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God with foolishness." Sorrow and trouble led him to worship. Oh, he was frank and open about his distress and about his difficulties and his troubles and his trials. And he spake against his sorrow and he spake against his pain, but he never spake against his God. Is that not true? Don't you find that through the book? He spake against the troubles and against the sorrows and against the grief, but he never spake against his God. When his wife told him to curse God and die, he said, "Shall I not receive shall I receive good from the hand of the Lord and not receive evil? He said, though he slay me, I'll trust him. And in all of this, Job sinned not, nor charged God with foolishness. What I learned here is that we are to praise God in joy or in trouble, and we're to praise God as much in trouble as we do in joy. If joys lift me to happiness, worship there. If grief presses me to the ground, then lie right there and worship. So whether we're on the mountain or whether we're in the valley, let's turn our eyes to the same Lord who controls it all. Isn't that right? That's what Job did. You see him over here when he was wealthy, influential, and a family man, and had everything. And it says here in verse 5, now watch it, verse 5, Job 1. It was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of all his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This did Job continually. Here's a man on top of the world. Children, houses, lands, everything. Early in the morning, he's worshiping God and offering burnt offerings for his children in the event they didn't. Here's a man now who's lost it all, stripped, broken, doing the same thing he did before it came. He worshiped him in joy. He worshiped him in sorrow. It didn't change, did it, Paul? He worshiped him when he had everything. He worshiped him when he had nothing. There's no difference. And I don't find Job, I've been looking at this today, and I don't find Job comparing his lot with a lot of others. I really don't. I read him saying, naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I returned. I don't find him saying anything about why this happened to me and didn't happen to you. I don't find him saying that. I find him defending his integrity and defending his righteousness. These fellows were accusing him of all kind of grievous evil. You see, these fellows were just like most people today. If some tragedy strikes a person, they say, oh, God's whipping him. He's done something evil. If some heartache or sorrow or sickness comes upon a person, they say, wonder what he's doing that caused God to do this. You ever heard that? Well, that's what these fellows were doing. The disciples asked the Lord the same thing. He said, this man born blind, said, did he sin or his mom and daddy sin? The Lord said, neither one. But that the glory of God might be accomplished in him. So don't run hastily to try to figure out why God's doing what he's doing. God knows, you don't, I don't, leave it there. He'll reveal it in his own good time. But that's what these fellows were doing. They kept sitting there looking at him, trying to get him to confess. And he kept saying, you know, he finally rose to his own defense. You would have too. I would have, but he never compared his lot with others. He said, naked I came forth, naked I'm going. Well, let me show you four things quickly that I believe Job learned in this time. Four or five things, and may we learn these things well. May I learn them, and may you learn them. First thing he learned, I believe, is the brevity of life. The brevity of life. All his children were dead. His own health was gone. It appeared he would be dead soon. All the way through this book, he talks about how fleeting life's days are. He said, when a few more years have come and gone, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. And then let me show you some of the things he said about life. Let's go through this book just a moment. Job 7. Job 7. Now this is not the friends talking. This is Job. When you're reading the book of Job and quoting Job, be sure you're quoting Job. You may be quoting Bildad or Zophar or the other guy. But this is Job. Is there not an appointed time to man upon the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the chattel, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work, be quickly gone. So am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights are appointed to me. And when I lie down, I say, when shall I rise, and the night be gone? And I'm full of tossing to and fro unto the dawning of the day. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind. Mine eyes shall see no more good, shall no more see good. Here he compares our days to a weaver's shuttle. Some of you may have watched a weaver's shuttle before. I have down in Mexico, those ladies making those rugs. And that shuttle goes more quickly than your eye can see it. They press something with their foot and move that thread, and their day's gone. A day's gone. A day's gone. And that's what he said my life's like. Or like the wind. Like the wind. Here's another one in Job 9. Listen, he learned the brevity of life. Job 9, verse 25. Job 9, 25. Now my days are swifter than a post. Well, I looked that up some time ago, and I think I told you what it was. It's the old days of delivering mail by horses, or whatever way they did, and the rider would ride a horse or an animal, and that would give out, and he'd ride to a post, a place, where he'd get a fresh horse, and he'd ride that one, and he'd get a fresh one, he'd ride that one. And that's what he's talking about there. That's how quickly my days go by. They flee away. They see no good. What's this one? They're passed away as swift ships blown with the wind. How swiftly they go. At what's this now? My days are like the eagle that hasteth to the prey. That eagle sitting up there, way up there, Paul, like we saw in Florida. They got those eyes that spot that little animal. What are they going after? And then they got him before he can run 2 feet. That's the way my days go. We know about that, don't we? Oh, we know about that. Job 14, let's see what he says here. I believe he learned this right here in this trouble. Right here in this trouble. Job 14, and he never would have written this for our comfort and edification example if he hadn't gone through the trouble. Job 14, 1, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower, and he's cut down. I don't need to explain that, do I? He fleeth as a shadow, also as a shadow, and continueth not. And then verse 5. His days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds, and he cannot pass. That's what Job learned. And David wrote later, and it's said that Job's the oldest book in the Bible. That Job wrote before Moses. I can't prove that, but that's what most of the scholars and others who make a study of those things have declared. And so David comes along and says, so teach me to number my days. Why? That I may apply my heart to wisdom. Secondly, tell you something else Job learned. He learned not only the brevity of life, he learned the frailty of these earthly possessions. One day Job had all these things. His assets were staggering. His family, his health. There were no liabilities. As Job added things up, he just had everything the world could provide and could want, could desire. And the next thing, he didn't have anything. And he said, naked, I came out of my mother's womb. When a baby's born, what does he possess? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Well, when a man dies, what does he possess? What does he take with him? Absolutely nothing. I came in naked, going out naked. Here's a scripture that I refer to in 1 Timothy. Look at this one with me, 1 Timothy 6. You know, Paul said, while you're finding 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. And then over here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now listen to this. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we'll carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, in one of my messages out yonder in California, I kind of got some people to buzzing. I said, I get distressed in this day with young couples who strain themselves above their means. Who can't or will won't, who can't or won't live on what God supplies. So they use these credit cards and extended, exaggerated credit and get themselves in a mess. They want what it took their parents 30 years. They want it right now, what it took their parents 30 years to accumulate. And in doing so, they put themselves in a horrible bind. Financial strain is one of the most difficult things for a marriage to endure early on. It is. It's a difficult thing for a marriage to endure financial strain. And I tell you another thing. They get themselves in such a position that everything's already spent before it comes in. And more. So they can't give. They can't help anybody else. You know, back in the days of Israel of old, the first fruits belonged to the Lord. But in this young generation, it's all spent. The first fruits been spent a long time ago. And the last fruits are already spent too. And I think it's devastating. And that's what he's talking about here. They that would be rich, they that would live in certain status and so forth, fall into temptation. And a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, and for the love of possessions, not just cash, possession is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith, and they've pierced themselves through with so many sorrows. I tell you, Job learned this, that these earthly possessions are just temporary. 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 We come into this world with nothing. That's where we're going out. But I'll tell you this, we can go out a lot differently from what way we came in. I came into this world naked physically, and I'll go out that way. I came into this world owning nothing physically, and I'll go out that way. But I came into this world naked spiritually, and I ain't going out that way. I'm going out clothed in the righteousness and beauty of Christ Jesus. Whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed, shall not stand naked. And I came into this world flat broke with no possession. I'm going out of here an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. That's a world of difference, isn't it? And that, you know, when you start comparing those two things, when you start comparing what a man or woman has physically, materially, or whatever, and you think about death, sickness and death, then he really has nothing. He has nothing about which to boast. Absolutely nothing. But you know, if a man can stand in glory in the cross of Christ, he's got something which to glory. He has a redeemer. He has a righteousness. He has a redemption. It's a gift of God. Here's the third lesson Job learned. Job saw the hand of God in everything. You know, they came to Job and they said all these things. Now, most people reading this passage would say, well, the devil afflicted Job. Satan took away his children. Satan took away his possessions. They'd be telling the truth. But my friend, Satan was only the instrument in the hand of God. You hear what I'm saying? Satan was only the instrument in the hand of God. Satan can't touch you without God's permission. Now, I promise you that. On the authority of God's word, I enforce that as dogmatically as I can enforce anything. These preachers always talk about the devil's going to do this and the devil's going to do that. Where God's kingdom and God's children and God's sheep are concerned, he's not going to do anything except what God lets him do. Now, I can tell you, well, here's the first example. Satan was standing there in the presence of God and talking about Job, and God told him what he could do. Didn't he? He told him how far he could go. Now, you read chapter 2, and he came back the second time, and God let him go a little further. And when Peter was standing there talking to our Lord, the Lord said, Peter, Satan hath desired thee to sift thee as wheat. Well, of whom did Satan desire him? Of the Lord. And God let him sift Peter. And then when those demons came out of that Gadarenes, they said, let us go into those pigs. Even the demons will only go where he lets them go. Isn't that right, John? I'm telling the truth. So if you're a child of God, Job said it here. He said the Lord gave and the Lord took it away. He didn't curse the Sabaeans. He didn't curse the Chaldeans. He didn't curse the wind. He said God willed it. And therefore there's no preventing it. I don't call that fatalism because it's not. It's just fact. It's fact and faith. And it's the only source of comfort you can have in these times. Isn't that right? Some of you have been through some deep water. Deep water. What was your major source of comfort? I'm here by the will of God. Isn't that right? I'm here by the will of God. There's not a wind or a disease or a human being or a devil who can touch one of God's children without God's permission. Nary a one. And when we are touched, let's be able to say this, the Lord gave and the Lord took it away. I believe that. Well, if you don't believe that, what do you believe? If you don't believe that, what can you believe? You believe you're out here the prey of any hunter? You can't find any comfort there. No wonder people are scared of, like you're supposed to be scared of thunder, scared of lightning, scared of planes, scared of this, scared of that. If I didn't believe God is on the throne, I'd be scared of that electric microphone out there. I'd be scared of everything. I'd live in constant fright. You can't have peace that way. Who's on the throne? God's on the throne. Is he your God? He's more than that. He's my daddy, my father. Abba, Father. That's what Job said. The Lord gave it, the Lord took it away. That's what Hannah said in her prayer. I make rich and I make poor, I kill and I make alive. I, the Lord. Fourth thing, and I'll close. Job learned to give thanks, even in the greatest trial. Verse 22, in all this, and while Ronnie was reading this a while ago, it got so quiet in here, I could feel the air. I could feel your feeling. I could feel you're entering into this man's sorrows. But when he's all over, in all of this, Job sinned not. And I'll tell you where the sin would have been, to charge God with foolishness. Now that's the only thing you have to fear. Like I said a while ago, pain's pain. And sorrow's sorrow. We sorrow. Tears are tears. They're genuine. They're real. They hurt. And look down and... but don't ever look up without giving thanks. That's what I've got to condition my own heart to do, whatever it may be. Don't charge him with foolishness, because he knows what's right, and he's going to do what's right. Not maybe what I wish or I want, but what's right for me and for my eternal welfare and well-being. He's going to do right. Let me give you this. Here's my happiness below, not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Now, trials must and they will befall, but with humble faith to see, Lord, the Lord's love inscribed upon them all, and this is happiness to me. Trials must and will befall, but with humble faith to see the Lord's love inscribed upon them all. And that's happiness to me. God, in our lives, sows the seeds of affliction, pain, and toil. And these spring up and choke the weeds, which would else overspread the soil. Now, we've heard of the weeds choking the good seed. That's true in unbelievers. But in believers, the good seed chokes out the weeds. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet. Lay me low and keep me there. Now, I looked at this last verse and looked at it two or three times. And I want to say that this is what I believe. Did I meet no trials here and no trouble by the way? Might not I with reason fear that I would prove a castaway? If I had no trials to try my faith, then my faith may not be real. It's got to be tried. Then, unbelievers may escape God's rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the child of God would not, even if he might. That's what I looked at. I thought unbelievers may escape the rod, sunk in their earthly vain delight, but the true child of God must not, and would not, even if he might. So God never comes to us and asks us if we want a trial. I'm afraid I'd say no. But when they come, I hope I won't say no. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. I hope that's a blessing.